government, the two major political parties, and each side's ability to solve the nation's problems. Just 28% of registered voters surveyed believe the country is headed in the right direction, down from 41% in December 2021, while nearly two-thirds, 63%, say the U.S. is on the wrong track. Further, a majority of the electorate has an unfavorable view of the current Democratic president, that is 52%, as well as of the former Republican president, 52%, who could well face each other in 2024. The data ultimately underscores the electoral and political challenges facing both parties ahead of next year's elections. While Democrats are viewed as inept and ineffective, Republicans are seen as extreme and self-interested. The electorate's pessimistic outlook vis-a-vis the state of the country certainly doesn't bode well for Democrats, who still control both the White House and the Senate and held a majority in the House until just 1 month ago. Accordingly, the latest poll found that voters have little faith in Democrats' ability to address key issues, the economy, immigration, and inflation. Moreover, trust in Democrats has either declined or remained stagnant since the polling in March 2022 and December 2021, signaling that the party is struggling to get its message across. This is especially true in the context of the economy and inflation, which are arguably Biden's and Democrats' greatest political vulnerabilities, as the electorate broadly trusts Republicans, 49%, over Democrats, 36%, to manage the economy. Voters continue to prioritize the economy and inflation as their top issue priorities, yet only one quarter rates the current state of the economy as excellent or good, and 71% believe inflation has worsened over the past year, despite the Federal Reserve imposing historic interest rate hikes. Yet, ironically, those same rate hikes may bring about the recession that 85% of voters are concerned the U.S. will enter in the next year. Beyond the economy, roughly two-thirds of voters believe crime and gun violence have worsened over the past year, 65%, and that the migrant crisis at the southern border has worsened, 62%. According to Hill, further, voters widely trust Republicans over Democrats to lower the crime rate 49% to 31%, and slightly trust the GOP more to address immigration 42% to 38%. This is not to say that voters believe that Republicans have the will or the ability to lead more effectively than Democrats. In fact, voters are dubious that House Republicans are interested in governing at all. When asked to identify what House Republicans' top priorities will be, a plurality, 39%, cites investigating Biden and other Democrats, while the second most cited priority, cutting federal spending, ranks in a distant second place, 24%. The Republican Party's disappointing performance in the midterm elections underscores the risks to their viability if the party continues prioritizing political vendettas and personal agendas over governing. Despite an overwhelming favorable backdrop in the midterms, the GOP failed to take control of the Senate and was barely able to secure a majority in the House. Thus, if Republicans continue fanning the flames of extremism, recent history suggests that voters will reject the GOP at the polls, even if they are unhappy with Democratic policies. Hill added, at the same time, Democrats shouldn't take for granted their overperformance in the midterms, while which it was more the result of voters rejecting the far right rather than embracing democratic policies. As the party clearly faces challenges due to their perceived mishandling of the economy, crime, and immigration. There is clearly a political incentive for both parties to compromise with the other side and advance real solutions to the many urgent matters facing the U.S. And the first and foremost concern should be averting a default on U.S. debt. Whichever party voters perceive to be impeding the work of government will be the party that faces severe electoral consequences in 2024. Meanwhile, RT noted nearly 2 out of 3 Americans, 65%, believe their country is on the wrong track, according to a Reuters Ipsos poll published recently. It's a marked increase over last year when just 58% of respondents expressed similar misgivings. Biden's public approval rating remains underwater at 41%, not quite the low of 36% it repeatedly hit last spring and summer, but is still problematic for a leader looking to convince voters to award him a second term. None of those issues made Reuters' list of the 5 problems most concerning to Americans, however. After the economy, a heading that includes unemployment and jobs, the pollster's most recent results show crime, corruption, immigration, environment, climate, and inequality, discrimination are the chief issues that have Americans worried. In a rare show of bipartisan unity, Republicans, Democrats, and Independents agreed the economy is the nation's number one challenge. Just 37% of Democrats want Biden to run for a second term as president, according to an Associated Press poll published earlier this week. Respondents cited his age, his perceived mental decline, and what they viewed as his ineffectiveness in governing in their reasons for wanting new leadership, with just 13% saying they had a lot of confidence in the president's ability to accomplish major policy goals. Despite his low approval ratings, however, Biden's party pulled off a surprisingly strong showing in 2022 midterm elections. While Republicans gained control of the House, Democrats avoided being swamped by a red wave and maintained control of the Senate.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. You are listening to The Viewpoint. I'm Bita, the host of today's episode. And today with me, I have two dear guests, experts of today's episode. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Brother, and assalamu alaikum, brother Muhammad.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you very much for having me once again.
Yeah, it's a pleasure for me to have you here with me. So as you know, throughout our history, we had the Islamic Revolution, which was an important event, which had a special role in everybody's life, actually. So, one of the goals of this revolution was independence of identity, which in today's discussion we're going to go through that topic. I think we can see a lot of these signs of being independent from other countries, and even after a lot of pressure. But the thing is, I think independence costs a lot. You know,
definitely.
The price of independence is so high.
Do you know why it costs a lot?
Also,
very simple example. If you want to be the head of a tribe.
Yeah.
So you have to pay too much because you need to entertain those who are come to visit you, right? I don't want to. We are going to meet the head of the region. No, scientifically, yes, this is our goal. We want to be the first and top country in the levels of knowledge and science, right?
Of course.
But if you want to be the big person in your tribe, you have to pay even for those who come to you to visit you, to entertain them, and to have to provide them with facilities, right?
Yeah, exactly. So, Brother Muhammad, what do you think about this? Of the cost of independence?
Let's look at the history rather to understand the cost that we have to give. I'm looking at independence in a more abstract, not necessarily the specific to the independence of the Islamic Revolution, though that's, I think, the most idealistic independence that we can find in the world. But consider the independence that we had from the colonial rule of the British and the other European warheads. Look in South America, for example. Caribbean was mainly ruled by the British, but what cost did they have to give for them to be independent from the British? Now, when I mean ruled, meaning that everything from culture, education, economy, to their even lives, because they were considered slaves over there. Look at India, for example, or South Africa. People like Mahatma Gandhi and Nelson Mandela had to take a great step, be imprisoned, whipped, even penalized, sometimes by their own people, in some situations, just so that they can find this independence, or rather I should say relative independence, from the people who are making their decisions. Like I mentioned, the first thing that comes to my mind when I talk about independence in relation when it's opposite of freedom is you making your own decisions. Now, countries who have gone through this are able to make decisions at least relatively better. But still, if you look at the different dimensions of the society, their societies, for example, let's say India, right? Now, where does this education system in India come from? Is it independent? Do they make their own decisions? No.
No, of course not.
Unfortunately. But what about, for example, their economy? Again, more than 50% of the world's economy is dependent on the US dollars. Why? Why is that so? Why whenever there is recession, the global recession, it has to come back to the US dollars. Why does every country have to make transactions based on US dollars? That's economic independence.
Yeah.
So when the U.S. is deteriorating when it comes to their economy, the entire world has to face that same deterioration.
Thank you. So you told me about, political and economical independence. But the thing now I'm going to go through is the cultural independence. Mm-hmm. The thing I'm really curious about this domain is that is it really too good to have cultural independence? I mean, isn't it dangerous to have cultural independence? Because we have to have cultural interaction with other countries and societies.
Mm-hmm.
So is there any danger in being that much independent in a cultural part or not?
No, there is. The thing is, independence, again, does not mean that you don't have relationships with other cultures or other countries. Rather, it's actually a good thing when you are making your own decision out of your own voluntary move, you make relation with another country, with another culture, there is no problem in that. Even learning from other cultures, the goods and bads, you know, learning the bads from the cultures, trying to improve yours, and learning the good and trying to bring it into your own culture is not a problem, right? This is how the human fabric, the cultural fabric of life kind of, you know, entangles between each other. You'll find so many things out throughout the history that were kind of loaned and, you know, debted to different cultures. You'd find so many foods coming in from India to Iran and from Iran to India, just because of sometimes trade and the relations that we have. There is no problem in that. The problem arises when one wants to enforce one thing in some other culture because he sees it more superior to the others. That's the problem that we have.
But I think the problem is, you know, is not that much visible in a modern world because,
exactly.
You know, for example, we are living here, and if somebody comes and tell you to change and know your culture, you won't accept it. You know, they do it so delicately that you cannot understand that you are being defeated by other people's culture.
Yeah, that is,
you know,
that.
What I mean, it's happening unconsciously.
Exactly. The Nixon, the ex-president of the United States, he wrote a book about conquering the world without soldiers. And in the introduction of that book, he mentions why he wrote that book. He said that how they had to pay so much of, you know, cost for the liberations, quote unquote, that they went through in Vietnam and in Japan and, for example, let's say Iraq and so on, right? And instead of giving blood, their soldiers' blood, it's easier to give cost, you know, and invest in media in trying to kind of enslave the minds of the world into the cultural fabric of the United States.
Yeah.
And that's why you find societies that have a very strong U.S. media presence. You'd find them insecure of their own culture, and they want to be as much, they want to mimic as much as they can to the culture
that
is being shown in the media. And that is one of the biggest dangerous aspects of it. And you mentioned about how this cultural attack is so unseen. That is how it works out. From media, they don't tell you directly, okay, this is our culture, our culture is more superior, take this now. That's how it works. They move you from step by step, one step at a time. Like, for example, they saw in terms of economic benefit, after the Industrial Revolution, making this movement of feminism, making things equal between man and woman, right, in all aspects of their lives, right, was profitable for the economic lords. Now what they saw is, so the best thing to do is make the entire world be like this.
Yeah, exactly.
The new world order. Just bring the man and the woman in the same level in the society. Let them do the work. The industrial mechanism of the society is moving, but what about the family mechanism? We look at the recent incidents that happened in Qatar. You'd find so many, you know, LGBTQ, whatever it is, they have so many long initials, right?
Yeah.
Their movement, they had a very strong presence there, and they tried their best to, you know, put themselves out. Look at, for example, you know, but then it backlashed against them. People who were in Qatar, they realized, oh, look, this is a different culture. Respect it. Let them be independent. Let them make their own decisions. Why do you have to? That's my question. Why do you have to bring in things that the people socially don't accept, and you have to enforce that in the society? Let them be independent. Let them make their own choices.
Yeah. You know what? The thing is, you know, as you told me, there should be a kind of connection between this independence and freedom. You know, and I think sometimes we confuse these two with each other, especially in the cultural context. So what do you think, brother Ali, about this issue?
Yeah, actually, I want to say that cultural dependence has some factors, and we have to clarify the factors to see how, I mean, in case we studied it well and we can understand what is the opposite side so that we cope with it. Usually, dominant cultures are apt to actually conquer the other cultures and to actually remove and try to digest them inside themselves. That's why, for example, West is trying to make his own culture, its own culture, dominant culture.
Yeah.
What is our duty? We have to understand what are the elements and factors of cultural dependence. One of the factors which is very important is the kind of ontology that we have towards this world. Actually, in case we know the world well and we have understood it well and we learned about it well, then with a Tawhidi ontology, we can cope with it very, much more better. Then knowing about the elements of, let's say, Islamic upbringing, the upbringing itself, because it's, again, a sort of, let's say, element which is very influential in conquering the culture of the other culture, conquering the other cultures. So in knowing what Islam says in this regard actually can give us and can help us to understand what Islam has in this regard. Another element or factor which is very important is self-confidence. To reach this self-confidence that we are able to do whatever we are after. So thinking that, okay, since we have been behind for, let's say, more than centuries, 10 centuries, we cannot go back to this world and we cannot provide the worldly affairs of the people. So we have to actually, like any other country, we have to go and live very submissively with the superpowers. So it's not the case. In case we have a good worldview and then we have understood our religion and our, let's say, whatever we have, our treasure as well, then we can cope with the other culture very well. So we can stop in front of them. And we have to understand this point that, again, like every other show that I repeat this point, that Allah's promises are true. We should not see that, okay, we are few in number, but on the other side is very large and huge.
Yeah.
We should not be scared of that, because Allah says, "Kam min fatin qalil ghalabat fatin kathira," and we have seen this promise had happened, I mean, at the time of Battle of Badr, right? Number of Muslims, how many were there in number, and how many were the infidels in the other side?
Exactly.
So in case we say, okay, we are only one country standing in front of this dominant culture and what we have to just raise our hands up, so it's not the case. Because we have this rich culture coming from Islam, the enlightening Islam and the culture of the Ahl al-Bayt, so there is no way for us to get it dependent on any other culture. So I think other cultures should come and sit to learn what Islam says.
Yeah.
So we are sure that we have that rich info that we can even feed any other culture. So we have to be careful and we have to actually vaccinate our younger generation to know only, this is the minimum thing that we can do, to know what they have. In case they know that what they have, I think that would be perfect for them. Unfortunately, due to the pressures that were on us in the last two centuries, this self of being humiliated has been actually imposed in some of us, and we think that we are not able to cope with this
exactly.
culture. What we do, what we can, and inshallah we'll do.
Inshallah, thank you for your elaboration, and thank you, Brother Muhammad, for being here in this episode. Actually, we got to know that actually we have a lot of accomplishment in these different fields of independence, and also we essay to have more independence in different aspects of being independent. Like, I don't know, especially cultural one, which is so important. We have to use, I don't know, the threat of freedom that they give us to show our own cultural independence in that area of freedom. So, inshallah, thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. And this is all the time we had for today's episode. I leave you in the warm embrace of God. And assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone was say, please save me, accept al-Habib. Ummati, يقولها لنا يوم القيامة. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone. Today, a day after the 44th anniversary of the glorious victory of the Islamic Revolution, led by the sage of the age, Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, we present you a wonderful saying to ponder upon from the Holy Prophet's infallible heir, Imam Hassan al-Askari, peace be upon him, concerning the duties of the faithful during the long period of occultation of the 12th Imam. Follow the qualified jurist who refrains from committing wrong, emphasizes his faith, opposes carnal desires, and obeys Allah's command.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Realities on the streets.
Part 2.
The Aryan Empire. The great civilization. The military superpower in the Middle East, the king of the kings in Iran. These are the phrases that many media in the world use to describe Iran with. Modern cities with towering high-rises, many glamorous ceremonies, happy faces, and a thriving economy. But the world knew a face of Iran that was different from the realities on the streets. Former Prime Minister Amir Hossein Hoveyda has said about the 50s, people's economic condition was getting worse every day. Even the oil revenues were wasted because of corruption. Despite people's pathetic economic condition, the Shah's condition was getting better. after efforts by former Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh in 1951, Iran's oil industry was nationalized and it sent money to the Iranian government's coffers. Unemployment among the migrants was rampant. Those who were lucky were hired in workshops, and some of them became seasonal workers or chose to become retailers with a meager capital. But most of them were unemployed, or even worse than that, ill and unable to work. The Shah was talking about efforts to improve the situation, but in practice, something else happened. Now, the franchises of some of the most well-known factories, the best hotels and restaurants made the Dream City. Thanks to the media, the tourist attractions lure travelers from all across the world to the Achaemenid civilization. What they saw was a country that was fast developing, and after a while, it would be on the list of developed countries. The upper echelons of society enjoyed the best facilities that money could buy. The Shah had counted on the aristocrats and the rich people for establishing factories and conducting business with other countries. They were mostly influential people who owned land. They had received huge sums of money as damages for land reforms. They had invested their capital in industries, importing foodstuff and luxury items. On the other hand, the Shah did all he could to attract foreign investors and gave them incentives like tax exemptions. The result of the government's decision was to set up industries that were reliant on raw materials that were imported, and what's more, he brought many foreign experts to Iran instead of transferring the knowledge in advanced industries. So knowledge and technology did not enter Iran. It was only the Iranian workers who worked for them for the lowest wages. The factories mushroomed everywhere, and the rural migrants had no other option but to work there. Iran's non-oil exports shrank every year. In 1977, Iran's non-oil exports comprised only 2%, and oil exports comprised 98% of the total exports. On the other hand, Iranian businessmen had gone on an importing spree to the extent that 10 years after the land reforms had been introduced, Iran, which was almost self-sufficient in agricultural products, turned into a major importer of foodstuffs. They imported everything they needed at the lowest prices. The few farmers who produced agri-products could not compete with them. The fertile lands became barren, and agriculture in Iran was ruined. The government was disappointed with agriculture as a source of revenue. It decided to push the industries with foreign investment. Industries did not help the workers and did not reduce poverty, but rather increased the capital of domestic and mostly foreign investors. From 1976, the oil revenues diminished, but the Shah had counted on the large sums of money and by relying on that, had launched big budget industries with foreign investment and imports. The price of imported goods skyrocketed because of the developments and the inflation surged. The costs of housing and food went through the roof. Life became harder than before for the working and downtrodden classes. Unemployment and consequently, the yawning social gap put more pressure on the weak. William Sullivan, the U.S. ambassador in Iran, described the economic situation as the highest inflation, the failed plan to provide people with affordable housing, and the catastrophic living condition in Tehran. According to the statistics, the unfair distribution of wealth was getting worse by the year. In the final years, only 45 families were in control of about 85% of the companies in the country. The gap was completely tangible for the people. The aristocrats' lifestyle was completely different from the way ordinary people on the streets lived, and everyone knew it. During the final years of the Pahlavi rule, many of the general indices of welfare were awful. The level of the general hygiene was so low that 174 out of 1,000 children would die before the age of 5. The figure was 1.5 times more than neighboring Turkey in the same year. Life expectancy among men was 55 years old and among women, 57. Out of the 31 million people in Iran in 1972, 16 million people suffered from malnutrition, 4 million of whom were in severe condition. Housing was in the worst possible condition. 1 million of the 5 million Iranian households used to live in a room or a tent. According to the last census in the Pahlavi era in 1976, 53% of the people were illiterate. In the same year, the figure was 33% for Turkey, 44% for Syria, and 40% for Libya. The economic crisis during the last two decades of the Pahlavi rule can be considered one of the main reasons behind the collapse of the monarchy that was armed to the teeth. Some people didn't predict a full-blown revolution until the final months. But it was during the cold winter days when a man came to Iran. The underprivileged saw a new era on the horizon for the country. Now we know what the people in Iran saw and went through, but people in other parts of the world weren't aware of. The world media showed images of the glamour and glory of Iran, but they were different from the realities on the ground and on the streets. It took millions of people to the streets to welcome a man so that Iran can take a step into the new world.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. In the name of Allah, the Almighty. Dear friends, Salaamu Alaikum.
And welcome. This is another episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. Be with us because today we're going to speak about the morals and behavior of the Holy Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa, peace be upon him and his pure progeny.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء أنت في الوجدان حي أنت للعينين ضي أنت عند الحوض ري أنت هاد وصفي يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Today Sunday is the 21st of Rajab, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 23rd of Bahman, 1401 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 12th of February, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Like always, we'll listen to a verse from the Holy Quran for today, verse 63 of chapter And fall from the Holy Quran.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وألف بين قلوبهم لو أنفقت ما في الأرض جميعا ما ألفت بين قلوبهم ولكن الله ألف بينهم إِنَّهُ عَزِيزٌ حَكِيمٌ
And brought together their hearts. If you had spent all that is in the earth, you could not have brought their hearts together. But Allah brought them together. Indeed, He is exalted in might and wise.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The Prophet of Islam strove against social prejudices. According to the Prophet of Islam, trampling the right of others disrupts peace and security, resulting in the hatred and discord. Even in the statements of his last days, the Prophet warned Ummah against discord, saying, O people, your blood and properties are forbidden for each other. Beware that every Muslim is the brother of another Muslim, and Muslims are brethren to each other.
حبيبي جد الحسن رسولي معدن الجود إمام الحرام نبينا خير من يمشي على قدمي يا عاشق صلوا على سيد الكون سيد الكون صلى الله عليه وآله آه يا نبي
Under the title of Morals and Behavior of the Holy Prophet, we listen more. The more science and technology advances, the greater is the need for the observance and practice of the teachings and instructions of divine prophets in human societies. This is because science and technology provide only machines and instruments and by no means prevent their misuse by human beings. The terrible rise in murder, other felonies, corruption, suicide, and so forth clearly points To this very fact, if morality, which is a significant part of the teachings of divine prophets, does not prevail and govern in human societies, surely not only will advanced science and technology fail to ensure human peace and prosperity, but they will add to our problems and miseries. The sublime celestial morals of the Prophet brought about the waves of the revolution of Islam, first in Arabian society and afterwards all over the world. In the light of this all-embracing spiritual and intellectual resurrection, dispersion turned into unity, unchastity into chastity, idleness into hard work, and Arab arrogance to modesty and affection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, dear brothers and sisters. In this show, we are going to talk about the morals and behavior of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The more science and technology advances, the greater is the need for the observance and practice of the teachings and instructions of divine prophets in human societies. This is because science and technology provide only machines and instruments, and by no means prevent their misuse by human beings. The terrible rise in murder, other felonies, corruption, suicide, and so forth clearly points to this very fact. If morality, which is a significant part of the teachings of divine prophets, does not prevail and govern in human societies, surely not only will advanced science and technology fail to ensure human peace and prosperity, but they will add to our problems and miseries. For the exploiters and colonists utilized advanced technology and sciences for their own satanic purposes. They murder or make homeless millions of human beings, as they have always done, and trample upon the rights of the weak and the defenseless. We have seen it in last three centuries ago, and their traces and the scope of their miseries can be seen and observed even till today. As a matter of fact, the only factor that can halt man's restive soul and control his stormy instincts and passions, and thus utilize science and technology for human prosperity and pacific life, is true morality, which originates in faith in God. The moral teachings and precepts of the divine prophets and their moral behavior are the best means of leading man to his ideal life. It goes without saying that both in personal and social, and in social life, the observance of moral principles is required of all. However, for those who must lead societies and guide the people, this requirement is much greater, because first, the one who is the instructor of society must himself be a model of supreme moral behavior and excellent human characteristics, so he will be able to wipe moral decay out of people's hearts and minds. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has addressed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying, "Thus it is due to mercy from God that you deal with them gently, and had you been rough, hard-hearted, they would certainly have dispersed from around you."
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio.
May this moment last forever in your hearts, in your hearts. A day you'll always remember every part.
Today's a special.
This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the end of time.
Today's a special. You're listening to, this is IRIB English Radio. And this part, the Prophet among the people. The Holy Prophet of Islam possessed the magnificent status of prophecy and divine leadership, but his manners in dealing with the people and his way of life were so simple and gentle that when he was among the people and newcomer wanted to know about him, he had to ask, "Which one of you is the prophet?" He had no love for luxuries or the illusions of this mortal world. He was never enchanted by any worldly things, and he invariably looked upon this world's life as a passing one. The Holy Prophet of Islam spoke in short, meaningful sentences, and was never seen or heard to interrupt anybody's speech. He never spoke with a morose face, nor did he ever apply rough, awkward words. Unlike grands and despotic rulers, the Holy Prophet of Islam never looked at those who were addressing him with half-closed eyes.
You're our prophet, our beloved. Truly you are most just and kind.
You're our prophet, our beloved. Truly you are most just and kind.
You're our prophet, our beloved. Truly you are most just and kind.
We have a short part about valuable lesson from Prophet Muhammad's life, and that was, we can summarize it into one sentence, and that is, he upheld the truth at all times. Yes, before that miraculous night when the Holy Prophet was appointed as the final messenger, the whole city of Mecca called him by the worthy name of As-Sadiq Al-Amin, means the honest, the trustworthy. This not only placed the people's firm belief and trust in him, but when he finally began to preach the religion of Allah, people adhered to his attestations.
What the Prophet means to us as Muslims all around the world. For we know that the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, is significant to all Muslims, not only as the Prophet of Islam, but also as the role model for all Muslims. In fact, this is how the Quran describes the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. God says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنٌ. In the Messenger of God, there is a great exemplar, a great role model for you, O believers. One of the important aspects of the life of the Prophet is his ethics, his ethical character. God describes the Prophet and his ethics in the Quran. He says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Indeed, you are, O Prophet, O Messenger, of sublime moral character. The Prophet had great character, and it is this aspect of his life that, first and foremost, it is important for us to emulate. Because the Prophet himself says, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. That the main reason why God sent me is so that I can help people perfect the nobility of their character, to make them better when it comes to their ethical and their moral character.
Dear brothers and sisters, thank you for listening to us. That was today's special from IRIB English Radio. Inshallah, we continue this interesting topic. We'll learn more about the Prophet of Allah, peace be upon him and his pure progeny. Inshallah. Thank you and have a nice time.
Mustafa.
أنت النبي الأمين وسيد المرسلين رحمة للعالمين جئت بالحق اليقين أنت النبي الأمين وسيد المرسلين رحمة للعالمين جئت بالحق اليقين
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.